So, if I was to ask you, does God love you? Or does God love me? The answer is going to be, yes, of course he does. Yes. I wouldn't expect anything else. So in some ways, I can sit down now, because we already know that, because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Because I would expect you all to say that. And when we're all together, we all do say that. And it's right that we do. But it can almost become a cliche because we focus on it so much, don't we? We talk about God's love. That is the essence of why we're here, God's love. And it almost gets to the point where we've talked about it so much and we've looked at it and analysed it from a theological point of view so much that we run the danger of thinking, well, God must love me because he sent his son to die for me. So how can he do anything else? And that is true, but that rather misses the point of God's love. So this morning I want to put it slightly a different way to try and get a bit more understanding of it. Does God like me? Does God really like me? When I'm on my own, when I've done something silly, like fallen off my bike again, or when I've done something, said something wrong, and I'm feeling a bit, that shouldn't have said that. Does God still like me? Does God still love me? And it's almost a taboo, isn't it, to ask that question. But in our hearts, it is a very fundamental question that when we're on our own, we do ask. Well, I do anyway. When I've asked for forgiveness again, does God still love me? Does he still like me? So the word, there's several Greek words, and the two that are used in the Bible are agape, which we know about, and philia, which we also know about. Agape apparently is 110 times in the New Testament, and philia is 25 times in the New Testament. The meaning of agape is the unconditional, selfless, sacrificial love that Jesus spoke about in John when he said somebody may lay down their life for a good person. And it's talking about laying down your life sacrificially for somebody else. It's often considered the highest form of love and describing God's deep love for us. But there's philia as well, which speaks of a warm, tender affection and deep friendship. It describes an emotional bond and close companionship between two friends or family members. And again, another definition is friendship and a warm emotion. It also is used to kiss, an expression of love. And it's also a general inclination. Somebody is accustomed to doing something. They love doing something. You would use that word philia. So, it's listed as a Strong's word, as you might imagine, tender affection, to be fond of, to kiss. And like I say, it's 25 times in the New Testament. So I thought, let's look at that word philia, which is the word we don't tend to look at. We tend to concentrate on God's love and talk about agape, his sacrificial love of sending Jesus. So let's look and see whether we can learn anything from the word philia. So I started looking at these 25 occasions in the New Testament. Strangely enough, the first one that comes up, the most frequent one, is used by Jesus to criticize the Pharisees and call them hypocrites because they love the praises of the people. They love the best seats at places. That word is philia that he uses there. He also uses it to say, if somebody loves his family more than me, they're not worthy of me. He uses that word philia again. So not really the sort of things that we would... that I was looking for. And even worse, when three times in the Bible when it talks about Judas's betrayal of Jesus, he kisses Jesus when he greets him. That word is philia. It's not the word for kiss there, it's philia, which is the same word that we're looking at to understand more of God's love. It's used as a greeting in Paul's letters. And again, it says, love Jesus or be cursed, is one of Paul's greetings at the end of the letter. And that word is philia again. But it's also used for Jesus' love for Lazarus. Jesus wept when he heard he had died. And it's used three times there. People observed that Jesus loved Lazarus, and they used that word philia there. It's also used in John 5, verse 20, for God's love for the Son. Jesus is saying, God loves me as the Son, and he shows me what he's doing, and I do nothing on my own because I only do what God shows me to do what he's doing. But that word, God loves the Son, is philia. There. It's also used for in that whole discourse between Jesus and Peter after his betrayal, or as his denial of Jesus after his death, and that whole twist between using the word agape and philia. And philia is used there. It's also used in Revelation about Jesus' corrective love leading to repentance. And finally, we come to John 16, verse 27. And it said, God loves us because we love the Son. And that word there, love, is philia. And it's Jesus talking to the disciples. He's saying, a time will come when you can ask God directly for things. And he's saying, you can ask God directly for things because God loves us because we've loved Jesus. That's the context of what he's talking about. So why is this important? As I've said, it's a basic need within us to feel loved, to feel accepted. And quite often, if we're unsure of that, we misinterpret what people say. We take offence at things that people say that, well, because we're feeling insecure, they didn't mean, but we take it the wrong way. Often there's a nagging doubt at the back of our minds. Does God really love me? And that's different to Jesus' conviction of sin. When you've done something wrong, he is very clear. You've done something wrong, you need to put this right. You need to avail yourself of my love and put it right. But when we have this nagging thought at the back of our minds, that's not God. And that's not God because Satan knows that we've already availed ourselves of that agape love of God. Our salvation is secure, and we've made that choice. He can't do anything about that anymore, but he can make sure that we don't have a good time while we're here on earth. Because Jesus says, the thief comes, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life, and life to the full. Not that lagging doubt, does God really love me, but the genuine assurance that God does love us and like us and wants to be with us and wants us to be with him. That is what living in the joy of our salvation is all about. Jesus is a good shepherd. He loves his sheep. That word is agape there. He lays his life down for the sheep. He doesn't climb in over the wall like the thief does. So if Jesus wants to talk to you because he loves you, he will talk to you directly. You won't have this nagging doubt snipping over the wall trying to unsettle you as the robber does, as he says in here. He wants a fullness of life, life full of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, all those things. But obviously, love is one of the most fundamental ones. And unless you really understand God's love for us, I don't think you can fully grow the fruit of the Spirit of peace and patience and joy and those sort of things like joy is in the fruit of the Spirit. But so is it right to look at this from essentially an emotional point of view? Well, let's see. Jesus, as we already said he loved Lazarus and he wept when he heard that he had died. So that indicates some form of emotion, surely, there. And very often, as we've been looking through Matthew, very often the miracles of God that Jesus did are spurred on by his compassion for the things he sees around them. Love and compassion, I would suggest, are very closely linked to each other. You can't have compassion if you don't love someone, and compassion is the outworking of the love that you do have for them. Like I say, he wept at the tomb, and it was an observation. Jesus didn't say he loved Lazarus, but there's an observation of people around him that noted he clearly did love Lazarus deeply. And compassion is that deep awareness of others' suffering, but it's also coupled with a desire to alleviate it. It goes beyond just feeling sorry for somebody, but it's that outworking of that love. And we see that very much in the prodigal son. Although I'm sure you've heard it said before, it's not a story about the prodigal son, it's a story about the prodigal father, or the father of the prodigal son. Because that is the emphasis of what Jesus is trying to say. We all know that we go astray. We all know the state of the prodigal son. We've all experienced that to some extent. but he wants to concentrate on the love of the Father, the compassion of the Father. The Father was looking for that son to return long before he started to return. But when he saw him, he went running after him. And again, when we look at the miracles, there's one in Mark 1, verse 41. Somebody, I think it was a blind man, or no, it was a leper, sorry, had come to Jesus and said, "Can you heal me?" And he said, and he used the word, "If you can heal me." And Jesus was indignant, it says in Mark. He was indignant that he should say, "If," as if Jesus were, "If, is there any doubt? I want to heal you." Where's that doubt coming from? So it was interesting to me. I think there's two things about that indignant, he just being indignant. Firstly was the fact that he was indignant that anybody could ever think that he wouldn't want to heal him. And the second one was he was indignant at the situation that the man had got into. So he was indignant at the things that caused him to even question Jesus in the first place. And we know where they come from. So he's really indignant at those lies at the back of his mind that he wouldn't want to heal him. And again, later on in Luke, in chapter 7, they're coming into a town and there's a funeral going on for somebody's son. And Jesus' heart went out in compassion to the woman. He said, "Don't cry." Again, Jesus is very much dealing with emotions here. He shows emotions and he deals with emotions and he addresses them. And from a slightly different angle, back in the Old Testament, in Nehemiah, they've been rebuilding the walls, and they brought the book of the law in and they set it up on a platform, and they read the whole book of the law to the people, and the people rejoiced, and they were told to go away and to rejoice and be glad that they'd taken the book of the law and they'd read it and they'd understood it and they applied it. So in our world, that's repentance, isn't it? That's turning back to God, turning back to his word. And they're told to go away because the joy of the Lord is their strength, the joy of salvation from reading the word and understanding God. And for us, it's the joy of our salvation because of Jesus' agape love for us on the cross. So for us to be joyful and to be strong in God, we need to deal with those doubts and we need to understand where they're coming from and deal with them so that we can truly have the joy. As I say, Satan has missed the opportunity of you becoming a Christian. He's lost that battle, but he can stop you enjoying it. And again, Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that he was talking about will be added onto you. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. To do not worry, as Jesus says, requires you to fully comprehend God's love for you and be secure in that. And we're talking about friendship here. And the danger is, as we've heard it said before, God is not our mate. He's not my mate Marmite. Take it or leave it, love it or hate it. Jesus isn't a commodity. But friendship with God is something that some people in the Bible had really grasped, understood, particularly Moses. It said Moses was a friend of God, considered to be a friend of God. And I particularly like in Chronicles where Elijah has run away from God and all the prophets of Baal and all the rest of it, and he's in that mountain and there's all these thunder and lightning and earthquakes, and then there's that still small voice. That to me speaks of friendship with God, of close relationship with God. And I would say those two people were well aware of the holiness of God, but yet they were considered to be friends of God. And surely that's what we should be aspiring to, isn't it? That close friendship with God, closeness with God. So moving on. So in John 15, verse 9, I'll read some of this. It says, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy will be complete in you and that your joy will be complete." That's sort of talking of life in its fullness, isn't it, there? "My commandment is that you love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because the servant does know what the master's business is. I have called you friends. Everything I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, clearly there, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. But I don't think, you know, we are disciples of Jesus. We are the disciples of the disciples, several generations down. So although he is speaking there very much about them at that time, it's not unreasonable for us to apply that to ourselves. He'd been talking about this before. He's been talking about the vine and the branches, about being grafted into that. And that is very much us, being grafted in to everything that had gone before, the Jewish religion that had gone before. And he says, remain in my love. And there's this theme appearing here in this verse. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. I have called you friends. Everything I do, I've learnt from my Father. There's this theme developing that God loves Jesus because Jesus, and God loves Jesus, Jesus loves us. And later on, we'll look at a verse in a minute, God loves us because we have loved Jesus. There's this sort of cyclic cause and effect sort of thing. And also this word about remaining in God's love. That word is to abide. To abide in God, it indicates a sort of choice. The choice is to remaining. It's not a sense that we can earn God's love by loving him. It's the other way around. It's like a cause and effect. God loves us because we've loved him. And he loves us. I'm trying to describe this here. It's almost like a circular thing. If we remain in God's love and abide in him, we remain in his love and we can experience his love. The minute we choose to step out of that, then things start to go wrong. Now, this particular verse here is talking about agape, which we looked at. And from the definitions that I've sort of been looking at before, agape is more this self-sacrifice love, this theoretical love that we look at when we think of our salvation. And that filial love is more love within families, relationships and things like that. So I thought it was quite strange that where Jesus here is talking about us being his friends, he doesn't call us servants anymore, he calls us friends because we understand what he's doing and he's showed us what he's doing. He's using the word agape. I would have thought it'd been the other way around, but maybe that's just trying to understand the various aspects of God's love and trying to understand why certain words are used in certain situations. And it's interesting, you've probably heard that you can't choose your family. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. So it's interesting there, going back to God has to love us because he sent Jesus to die on his cross. He chooses to love us because he calls us his friends here in this verse. So moving on to John 16. Says, as the Father loves me, so I have loved you. And again, this one is using the word filio, which is different, has a different connotation to the word agape. And that's why I say there's a cause of it. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, is what he's saying here. There's this cause and effect developing. So I think it's interesting. I was thinking we would go and find out something by looking at the different types of the words, but I find very often when you look at this, both words are used, and it's probably in our language we have one word for love, and we use that all the time, and it covers a whole great range of things, whereas when you look at these two words, they're trying to separate some aspects of love into two, but yet there is still some crossover there, isn't there? So to truly understand what we mean by love, we need to understand the concept of both those forms of love displayed here. So we can't necessarily just say that agape is a theoretical theological aspect of love that has to do with our salvation only, because we see here the words are interchanged in some of the verses that we have of what Jesus was saying. So Jesus doesn't want just the philo love. He wants us to exhibit the love that he's demonstrated, of that self-sacrificing agape love at the same time. So if we want to understand, does God really love me? Does God really like me? We need to go back to thinking, well, do I really like God? Do I really love God? Because that's what it says here. Jesus loves us because, or the Father loves us because we love Jesus. And there, like I say, there's this cycle, there's this cause and effect. So rather than asking, does God love me, do I love Jesus? And not only do I love Jesus, do I abide in his love? Do I do what it takes to remain in that love and to not let anything hinder that? And one of the things that hinders us is sin, isn't it? It's that guilt of sin. But in reality, there shouldn't, between us and God, there shouldn't be any guilt for sin. There shouldn't be any thing nagging at the back of mind, I've done that again. Because really, God says, done what again? Because it's right for us not to forgive and forget, because there's consequences to the sins that have been committed against us, and we need to be aware of that and not fall into those traps and not expose ourselves to when people sin against us. But with God, that's different. It says, as far as the east is from the west is as far as God has removed our sins from us. There is no doubt in God's mind. How far is the east from the west? It's infinite, isn't it? I mean, infinite. I can't say the word. Something that's infinite is a concept that we struggle to understand, isn't it? Yeah, but not with God. God is an infinite God. God is almighty. Infinite describes God's character. He is infinite. He's everlasting. He's almighty. He's all powerful. So when he says, I remove your sins as far as the east and from the west, he's put them to a place in our minds that doesn't exist, because we can't understand infinity. But he's removed it completely, and he has to remove it completely, because without it being removed completely, we can't get into heaven. We can't be holy. So with God, he does forgive and forget. That's what justification means, just as if I've never sinned. When we come back to God and we ask for his forgiveness, we are justified. We are right in standing before him, completely free from sin. So if there's something that causes you to think that God doesn't love me because of, then you need to put that because of as far as the east is from the west, because that's where God puts it. God, like I say, God is, but we can't forgive and forget, and it's right that we shouldn't forgive and forget, but God is better than us. He can. And we should live in the good of that. And there's several other parables here as well. The parable of the lost sheep. When the shepherd, when God loses one of his sheep, he doesn't think, oh, well, I didn't really like that one very much, does he? He goes off and he finds it. He leaves the others safe, and he goes off and he brings that sheep back. Same with the parable of the coin. The woman thought, oh, it's only a penny. I don't need that. They went off and looked for it, didn't they? They found it. And that's how God sees us. And you may have noticed I get a bit sort of confused at times, because I write these notes and I'm still pondering things. And if you look at my notes, you can see there's scribbling all over them, because I never quite get to the point of getting the final answer, getting it all straight in my mind, because that's the wonderful thing about the Bible. There's always more, isn't there? There's always more. But yet I know at some point on a Sunday morning, I've got to stand up and say it as I see it at that point in time. But in reality, I'm always thinking about it. And when I looked at this morning and wrote those scribble notes on, I was thinking about it. And now I come to it now, I'm somewhere else. I'm still developing that theme. And it's great to ponder and meditate on the Bible and to think, what can I learn from this? And I've been looking at these two verses and these two words. And what can I learn from this? Yes, they're spoken to the disciples. Yes, they're spoken about a particular situation. The first one is talking about a theological discussion about being grafted in to the vine. The second one was where he talked about, he used the word filio. He's talking about the troubles that were going to come upon the disciples fairly shortly as Jesus is killed. And he's saying, I will be with you. I love you, I will be with you. He said, the world may hate you, the world may cause you trouble, but I love you. And he uses the word filio there. So we're looking at this word that was spoken, presumably in Aramaic or something, that was written down in Greek and then translated into English. So we're going to struggle a little bit to understand what was actually meant at the time. But with a bit of pondering, with a bit of thinking, we were looking at the context of what's being said, I think we can understand that. So we've got this discussion in John 15, a theological discussion using the word agape, which interestingly is linked with friendship, which we may not have expected. And then in verse 16, we've got filio. Basically, God is saying, the world may hate you, but I love you. So, I'm going to draw this to a close. Yeah, so I went looking at the word filio to understand this. But I found my answer in the word agape. That's interesting. So, and we need to understand God's love for us and the extent of God's love for us. And I think it's clear that this is about a relationship. This isn't just, if you do this, I'll do that. It's a relationship. Like any relationship, we know when things get strained, don't we? We know when there's an estrangement in a relationship. And that estrangement ultimately has to be on our side, doesn't it? So if we feel estranged, we feel that God doesn't love us, we need to go looking to see what has happened to cause that estrangement, put it right. And there is a sort of, I don't know, hesitate to use the word contractual, but there's very much, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. It's a cause and effect, isn't it? So the onus is on us to abide in God, and then he will abide in me. And we're almost tempted to say, well, will he? If I abide in God, will he abide in me? Well, the answer is yes. But this is where God is true to his word, isn't he? We're not always true to our word, but God is true to his word. And this is the whole point of being a Christian, isn't it? It's taking God at his word and saying, yes, I believe that you sent your son to die on the cross for me. I believe that you love me. I believe that if I abide in you, you will abide in me. There's this thought, have you ever done any sort of stress management courses and things like this? Don't worry about the things you can't do anything about, but concentrate on the things that you can do something about. You can't do anything about God, can you? He is who he is, and he will do what he will do. And he will do more than that. He will do what he says he will do. If he says he will abide in you, he will abide in you. Don't worry about that. Concentrate on what you can do something about, is whether you abide in him. So don't ask whether God likes me or loves me. Ask whether I like God or love God. So, maybe the English word for love isn't quite so bad after all, because it encompasses all of the things that we're looking at this morning. But it's good to look in and to understand what it is that's trying to be expressed there. And lastly, I hope this makes you feel good. Talking about God's love should make us feel good. But if we're only going to feel good until we walk out that door and go home, then there's really no point. What we need to do is to go home and abide in his love, to ponder this and to think and develop it more when you go home. I've asked a few questions that I'm honestly not sure I fully understand the answer to all of them or will understand the answer to them. But that's the great thing about our relationship with God. There's always more to understand, deeper depths to go to in understanding that. So I would say, if you want to feel good for more than just walking out the door, then keep pondering that, keep abiding in him. So we're going to finish with a song, which I'm pretty sure I've played this song before on a Sunday morning. But I think it really does fit with what I've been trying to express this morning. So we'll play the song, and then tea and coffee will be ready at the back, hopefully.